dwells in the dust of the rock, whose habitation is high, that said in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to be here, to have another opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning. We will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon today is in alignment with the Word of God. Obadiah, like Nahum, differs from the other minor prophet books. While majority of the minor prophets deal with Israel's unfaithfulness and a plea for repentance, Obadiah deals with the nation of Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, the older brother of Jacob, and the Edomites had a strained history with Israel. As a matter of fact, they spent much of their existence fighting one another. The hostility between both nations, it goes back to Genesis chapters 25 through 27. You would recall that in Genesis chapter 25, the Lord opened the womb of Rebekah and allowed her to conceive. But the children struggled inside her, so she entreated of the Lord to understand why she was in her current condition. And also remember, the Lord would tell her that two nations were in her womb, and that the two nations would be separated, that the younger would rule over the older. Over the course of time, Jacob would supplant Esau twice. The first time was for Esau's birthright, and the second was for a special blessing from Isaac. And though it was God's plan for Jacob, again the younger son, to receive the special blessing, he never spoke of the deceit and dishonesty that we find in Genesis chapter 27. But again, these events fueled the hostility between Edom and Israel. By the time that Obadiah writes this book, Israel is going through great hardship. And let me add this morning that much of their hardship, it was self-imposed. However, Edom saw it as an opportunity to get retribution for past events. And God speaks out against their actions. While the book of Obadiah is directed toward a nation that is not a part of the promise made to Abraham, there is still much that we can glean from it. Principles that are still true today. Romans 15:4, the Bible tells us there, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The sermon this morning is entitled Observations from Obadiah. Observations from Obadiah. Today we will examine three major principles that are found in this prophet's letter. Let us note our first point together this morning, and that is pride will always be a downfall. Pride will always be a downfall. Pride, as defined in the Hebrew, is an arrogant and inflated view of self. Also, to be self-willed. This particular attitude is mentioned over 50 times in the Old Testament, and there is never anything positive attached to it. I think the Lord is trying to get us to understand something about pride. Just consider what Solomon wrote about pride alone. Take a look at Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 11:2. Again, that is Proverbs chapter 11. The verse is 2. The Bible reads, "When pride comes, then comes shame." Likewise, note Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10. The Bible reads there, "Only by pride comes contention." Think about that. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why is there so much hostility in the world? Why is there so much fighting? While we often attach it to the love for money, which that we're just to do so, we can also attach it to pride. Where there is contention, there is pride. Note Proverbs 16:5. The Bible reads, there, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Likewise, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low. It's going to bring him to destruction. It's going to bring him down. And then finally, Proverbs 6:17. It's a passage that we are all familiar with. Among God's hate list, we say, well, there are things that God hates. Six things that he hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. The first thing that is mentioned on that list is a proud look. Goes back to that same word in the Hebrew. Nothing positive is ever attached to it. Pride caused the Edomites to misplace their trust. Note Obadiah 1:3, that was our main text this morning. Obadiah 1:3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwells in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Edom, they were proud because their nation was located among steep cliffs and mountains. We need to understand something. With this type of terrain, it would be hard for enemy numbers to account for anything. Enemy forces would only be able to travel up to Edom through narrow paths, which means, okay, if the opposing forces were larger in number, it really wouldn't matter. They wouldn't be able to outflank them, right? They'd only be able to travel up steep paths to face Edom head on, which means that Edom could strike from an elevated position long before the enemy forces ever breached their city gates. On top of their natural defenses, the Edomites, they were a people of war. Recall what Isaac says would become of the descendants of Esau in Genesis 27:40. The Bible says there, and by the sword thou shalt live. You will be a people of war. Meaning that the Edomites, they would attack others from the mountains. So here's what they did. They looked at their forces. They looked at their terrain. And they said to themselves, who's going to bring us down to the ground? Who is going to stop us? Can never penetrate our city walls. We're safe. You know, history has proven that every nation that has thought this of themselves has fallen, has it not? Every dominant power that has ever existed, that got so puffed up by pride, that became so arrogant, that asked themselves, who's ever going to be able to defeat us? They were defeated, right? It happened to Rome, did it not? Yes, it did. It happened to the Mongolians. Just think of all that Genghis Khan was able to conquer. His kingdom was twice the size of Alexander the Great. It happened to the Greeks. It happened to the Babylonians. It happened to the Egyptians. It happened to every single nation that said that. And just food for thought this morning, just think of some of the things that people say about the nation in which we live today. We got allies on both sides, and we're protected by both. Nothing could ever happen. Just food for thought. Pride is funny. Pride not only causes you to belittle others, but it keeps one from being able to see where their weaknesses and vulnerabilities lie, right? Again, think about the statement, who could bring us down to the ground? Was not pride the very thing that hindered Peter? Wasn't it pride that blinded him from being able to see his weaknesses and his vulnerabilities? when you've got the perfect teacher, the perfect preacher, the master, our Savior, right there with Peter, telling him, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me. All are going to forsake me. What was Peter's response? Not me. That would never happen to me. Again, pride, it blinds us from being able to see our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. Obadiah 1:4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Though you pride yourselves, God says, on being as swift as an eagle, and that you can come down from the mountains and take whatever you want, and that you believe that you have built your habitation in a place that cannot be accessed, God said, I'll show you differently. I'm going to bring it down to the ground. Verse 5, if these came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? What God does here, by way of the prophet, is he uses this example to explain just how bad the Edomites' destruction would be. He says, if a thief comes in to steal, the thief is only going to take what the thief can carry, right? So you imagine that thief coming in there and saying, okay, my arms are full of what I can carry, and now I'm going to leave. He says, well, quite naturally, there will be some left over. Again, as the thief is only going to take what he is able to. Likewise, the grape gatherer. Israel, they had different harvests, the first harvest, the second harvest, and the third harvest. So what he's saying here is if a grape gatherer went out during the first harvest, they wouldn't take everything. For if someone took everything, the nation would not be able to survive to the second harvest and the third harvest. So again, he's saying something would be left over. The prophet wants Esau, or the Edomites, excuse me, to understand something. When I bring enemy forces in, won't anything be left? I am going to take everything because of the pride of your heart. According to verse 7, the prophet tells this nation, listen, there'd be no point in you running to your allies because I'm going to turn those allies against you. As a matter of fact, this is something that Israel tried to do when they were being judged of God. They thought to themselves, well, we will run to Egypt. They will help us protect one side. We'll run to our allies, and maybe we can hold off the wrath of God. Now, God says, I'm going to change the hearts, the minds of those allies. They will no longer be your friends. They will no longer be there for you in a time of need to help you, but rather they're going to be enemies waiting for the proper time to strike. They will eat at your tables. They will deceive you. But when the time is right, they will work against you. Obadiah 1:9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. All of your mighty men of valor will be destroyed. All of your so-called wise men, he says, will be destroyed. Nothing that you trust in will keep you from the wrath of God. So as we read this, again, there's nothing that's in the Bible by accident, so we have to ask ourselves, what relevance does that have in our lives today? And here it is. We need to understand the connection that we find here in this first chapter between pride and the wrath of God. Pride will blind us today. Sometimes our pride in this life, it has us believing somehow based upon our position or possessions that we'll be shielded from the wrath of God. But no material thing can shield us from the wrath of God. Right? No material thing. Sometimes we forget that. We look at megastars or superstars and we think of all that they've done, all they've accomplished, all that they have. And, you know, when they pass from this life, sometimes we say things, oh, man, I can't believe they're gone. But we know that's the end of all men, right? sometimes we forget, hey man, if you have not come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, you fall into the hands of a just God. We forget that sometimes. No material thing will shield us from the wrath of God. Paul makes that much clear. The wrath of God is coming, is it not? Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The Bible reads, "They're in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way to avoid that wrath of God is obedience to the gospel. So should one be humble enough to accept it, right? That's why that first beatitude that you find there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, is what? It's blessed are the poor in spirit, those who can humble themselves, those who can bring themselves low, those who can identify their need for a Savior. Theirs, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. With that being said, that takes me to my next point. We should never rejoice or partake in the hardship of others. Again, we should never rejoice or partake in the hardship of others. Verse 10 tells us why God is going to bring destruction against the Edomites. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." So if you look back at the Edomites' history, sure, we could say to ourselves, there are several things that would have kindled the wrath of God. There are several things that deserve justice that was going on there in Edom. But here the principal reason is stated. God says, you violated the bond of brotherhood. No other nation was as close to Israel as Edom was. And we need to understand that this violation that took place here, it wasn't like a one-time thing, or maybe twice they made a mistake. This is something that they continue to violate throughout their existence. Note the next few passages. And they're going to highlight Edom's violence and mistreatment. Take a look at the 11th verse, Obadiah 1:11. Obadiah 1:11. "In the day that thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives, his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem." Now, we know and also understand that from reading other passages of Scripture, that God promised to bring destruction upon Judah. Is that correct? Is that correct? Habakkuk, another minor prophet, gives us some insight into just how bad things were in Judah. Habakkuk 1:3, the Bible reads, "Their spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention." Going into verse 4, "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgments proceed." So Habakkuk says, listen, God, when are you going to do something about it, right? Things are so bad here, he says. Your judgment, your justice is needed now. How did God respond to Habakkuk? Well, he would tell them, listen, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. We need to understand the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, they're one and the same. They are the same group of people. God says, I will raise them up to bring justice amongst your land, right? Now, some may be thinking, well, what was Edom supposed to do? If God had already determined to bring destruction to his children, that's a fair question, right? That's fair. Because if God says something, consider it done, right? If God says, I'm going to bring strangers from a strange land, they're going to breach your city walls, they're going to spoil your treasure, take all that you have, consider that done. It is going to happen. But the problem is in the latter of verse 11. Take a look at that. The Bible reads, even thou was as one of them. You behaved just like the enemy forces, God says. You showed up to partake in the spoils. Again, we understand. To the victor goes the spoils, right? So these enemy forces, they come in, they breach the walls of Jerusalem, and they're casting lots. They're dividing up the treasure. And the Edomites come in. You got anything for us? Again, you behaved as one of them, God says. You saw this as an opportunity to increase your wealth. You drop down to verse 13. The Bible reads there, thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have done that, God says. But again, they saw it as a great opportunity. According to verse 12, the Edomites rejoiced over Israel being conquered, so much so that they verbalized that joy. Can you imagine that? That's what Israel gets. They were high and mighty anyway. Look at them. They thought they were so special and had this close, unique relationship with God. That's good for them. Look at them now. Think about that. We're not careful. It's kind of easy for us to talk that way today, especially when it comes to other nations and other groups of people, is it not? Have no care, no concern, no compassion about their hardship. Well, that's what they get anyway. Wait a minute. Hold on. Now slow down. The same attitude we see here. Note the following passages. Take a look at Psalm 137 and 7. Psalm 137, 7. Again, that is Psalm 137, and the verse is 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even the foundation thereof. Can you imagine something like that taking place? Again, enemy forces have invaded your land, and you have another group of people saying, tear it down, rip it from its very foundation. That's what the Edomites said. Likewise, note Lamentations 2:15 and 16. Lamentations 2:15 and 16. Again, that is Lamentations 2:15 and 16. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day, look at that verse there, that we looked for. We could not wait for this very day to come. We're so glad it's here. They rejoiced. We finally found it, and we were alive to see it. Again, can you imagine one group hating another group that much that they rejoice over their enslavement? Obadiah 1:14. Neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of that did remain in the day of distress. And so while if you go a little back further in the history of this hostility and rivalry between Edom and Israel, you'll find back in Numbers chapter 20, Israel wanted to pass through a certain piece of land through Edom. And Edom told them, listen, no, we're not going to allow you to pass through. Not going to allow you to. As a matter of fact, if you try to go through our borders and cut across our land just to make it where you're going, we're going to come out and deal with you harshly. I'm going to deal with you through the sword. Okay, listen, all right, we'll stay in the outermost country parts of your land. We won't come into your cities. We'll leave it alone. No, if you come through our land, we'll deal harshly with you. We will cut you down with the sword. And now here, it's even worse. Some of the Israelites that were able to escape the slaughter that was going on inside of the city gates ran into the Edomites who were waiting outside. They positioned themselves. Just imagine that. They knew where all the exits were. So they positioned themselves to be able to catch any that would come out and slaughter them. Crazy, right? But cut them down. And the ones that they didn't kill, they took back and delivered to the Babylonians. God says, because of your actions, the principle of sowing and reaping is going to be in full effect. You will receive everything that is owed to you. According to verse 15, God tells them that they're celebrating will end. You drink right now from the holy mountain in celebration, but soon there's going to be another cup that you drink. It will be a cup of wrath, and you'll be made to drink that cup continually. Well, like our first point, what does this mean to us today? What should we take from this? What should we glean from this? And I'll say this morning that these passages paint a vivid picture as to why Paul writes what he does in Romans chapter 12. Let's go over there and take a look. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, the verse is 19. Here's a passage that we're all familiar with. So I ask you a question, and go ahead and feel free to give me a response. Vengeance belongs to who? Belongs to God. Vengeance is all about punishment that we think is owed to another individual or group. There's a reason why God says vengeance belongs to Him. When we take vengeance into our own hands, and I want you to hear me, and this is not a sometimes thing. When we take vengeance into our own hands, we always go too far. We always go too far. That's why he says, I don't want you to recompense evil for evil. You don't do that. You don't behave in that fashion. God's vengeance, his answer to the wrongdoing, the things that happen in this life, his answer to it will always be perfect. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, what does he say? Don't allow him to eat. That's not what he says. You behave differently, right? You feed them. They thirst. You give them drink, right? For in doing so, what are you going to do? He coals a fire upon their head, right? Vengeance is not yours. It belongs to God. Likewise, if you're still in Romans, go up to verse 15. Go up to verse 15. How does that read? Rejoice with them that do rejoice. That is, be full of cheer for those who have something to be joyful and cheerful about. Make sense? Right. If you see the good fortune of another brother or sister, be happy about that. Be joyful for that. Likewise, at the latter of that verse, weep with them that weep. Those who find themselves wailing or in a state of mourning, we should be right there with them. The craziest thing about this rivalry that existed between Edom and Israel is that it never should have existed. Do we understand that? The rivalry never should have existed. Here's why. At one point in time, Esau was so angry in Genesis chapter 27 that he wanted to kill his brother, did he not? How long did Jacob stay away? How long was Jacob separated from his brother?
At least 14 years.
So we know that he worked 7 for Rachel, was tricked into marrying Leah, received Rachel on credit, had to work another 7 years, then the agreement was changed another 7, so we could say at least 21 years he was separated from his brother. When Esau found Jacob again, or when they came back together, how did that go? Was there war? Was there bloodshed? Was there hostility? No. Esau was happy to see his brother again. Wanted to know, whose children are these? What's all this that you brought forth? Is it fair to say that they reconciled? Didn't they? They reconciled. They came back together. Yet, for some reason, the descendants decided to hold on again to a grudge that should never have existed. The brotherhood that they had should have brought them closer. The message for us today is, let us be ever careful not to ever violate the bond of brotherhood. Never. We should never look at our brothers and sisters as enemies, adversaries, those who are working against us. I asked a brother this morning, just in conversation, I just wanted to, you know, get his insight. I said, just a question. Why is it that sometimes we fool ourselves into believing that we can treat a brother or sister a certain way in the body and somehow still be pleasing to our Father? It's a foolish thought, is it not?
Amen.
I could mistreat you, and somehow the Father going to be pleased with me. Never, that will never be the case. Ever. Now, I know, as you know, that when there are different groups of people, many people, there's always going to be conflict. People are going to have issues or problems with other people. Problems are going to arise. But I said, with the time that I have, recall the words of Paul, what he writes in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's take a look there. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 31. Recall there, Paul says, there are some things that you have to put off. They're too heavy for you to carry in the first place. Put off some things, Paul writes there. Ephesians 4, beginning at 31. Put away bitterness. Ever met any bitter individuals? I know I have. Hey, how you doing? Good to see your brother and sister. Wrong with you? Put that away. Put away wrath. Shouldn't be a part of who we are. Right? Put away anger. Hostility. Put it away. Why are you carrying that? Put away clamor. Put away your evil speaking. Now, 3 weeks in a row, each of our passages dealt with speaking out evil against another person, did it not? I mentioned that when we were going through Titus. When you stop and just consider all the places of speaking evil against a person that's mentioned, I said, wow, the Spirit's trying to let us know something. It's a lot of stuff we just should not say. Put that away from you. And malice should not be a part of who you are. But instead, be kind one to another. Be tenderhearted. And when problems arise, as we just admitted, because problems do arise, when you have people that are going to be conflict, what are you supposed to do? Seek to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And according to this verse here, forgive one another. Why is that so hard to do? Why is that so difficult? Forgive one another, even as who? As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Simple. Because truth be told, when we are in the wrong, when it's us, is that not what we expect from somebody else? I'll just answer in the affirmative for everybody this morning. Yes. When we're wrong, well, I mean, at least they can just understand and be a little forgiving. And yes. Imagine if everybody was doing that. Right? Never violate the bond of brotherhood. Let us never rejoice or be the cause of our brother's affliction. But let us love our brothers without dissimulation. The word there is hypocrisy, without pretending, lip service, and acting and doing whatever we got to do to make it appear a certain way. But let that love be genuine. One last scripture I want to share with you as it pertains to this point. Now move on. Take a look at 1 John 4:20. 1 John 4:20, of course, there. 1 John 4:8. We know that God is love. He embodies love. It is the essence of who he is, his very character. As we just sang a moment ago, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. But look at 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, what is he? He is in the same category as the person who looks at himself and says, I have no sin. He's a liar. He is in the same category as the person who says, I'm walking with God, I have fellowship with him, but I'm still going to practice darkness. He's a liar. The person that says, I love God. Oh, I love him so much. Can't tell me about my love for God. But hates his brother. He's a liar. John writes, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he sees, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? We can't be pleasing to God without having proper love for the brethren. I remember a story one of the instructors shared in school. He called a student, an alumnus, called, he was down, he'd gotten fired. And of course, the instructor wanted to know, well, what went on? Why did you get fired? Well, I was trying to tell them this and teach them this. You know, we needed to be right on this position. We needed to be right on that position. And they were off on all of these positions. And so I was just trying to tell them. Now, I don't want anybody to be confused on what I'm getting ready to say. First of all, doctrine is important. It is of the utmost importance. So I'm not saying this morning that doctrine does not matter. We know it does. Sound teaching will always matter. But the instructor asked the student, let me ask you a question. Did you love the brethren? Did you love them? See, it's not always what you say. It's your disposition, how you feel about them. Right? Did you love the brethren? That story always stuck with me. We cannot be pleasing to God and not have the correct love for the brethren. That takes me to my next point. Those belonging to God will always be victorious. Those belonging to God will always be victorious. Obadiah 1:17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God says, a remnant of my people will return and they will possess what they once did. In my holy mountain, holiness will be restored. Now, this is a twofold prophecy. Part of this happens when the remnant returns from exile. However, we know that Israel would fall back into ritualism. But holiness and proper worship would be fully restored during the time of Jesus. Recall Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Beginning there at verse 21, Jesus says, there, woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, right? It says, listen, geographical location will not matter. Verse 23, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks the such to worship him. And we know verse 24, God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Obadiah 1:18, in the house of Jacob should be a fire, in the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. They shall kindle in him and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. The divided nation of Israel would come back together, and they would be a consuming fire. Obadiah says that Edom will utterly be destroyed. According to verses 19 through 21, the boundaries of the kingdom would be extended once Israel returned, and judges, we understand those judges to be deliverers, would sit in Mount Zion to judge righteously against Edom and righteously toward Israel. It says, and the kingdom would be the Lord's. It's likewise, it's a twofold prophecy. Part of this was fulfilled in the 6th century BC. The destruction of Edom began with Babylon. So while, yes, Babylon came in and breached the walls of Jerusalem, they would later turn and enter into the land of Edom. Afterward, the Arab nations would come and drive the Edomites out of their land and relocate them to a region of land that's called Idumea. Drove them out of their land. Later, in the intertestamental period, there is a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He will go on, he and his forces, he will slay 20,000 of these Edomites, again the Edomites. And in the 1st century, the remaining Edomites are absorbed by future generations of Arabs. So going back to what I said a moment ago, when God says something, you can consider it done. That entire group of people were scratched from existence, just like he said. As for the judges in the kingdom, there came a time when the greatest judge, that is the greatest deliverer the world has ever seen, put on flesh. I think you know who his name, what his name is. His name is Jesus. According to Matthew 1:21, he came to deliver mankind from something. He came to deliver mankind from their sins. And his kingdom, that church, is not bound by geographical location. That kingdom has no boundaries. It's spread throughout the world. It cannot be touched by carnal weapons. Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The greatest part about this kingdom, that is, or the kingdom belonging to the great deliverer, Jesus, is that Jesus is going to come back for that kingdom. And Jesus is going to usher that kingdom into heaven to be with the Father for all of eternity. All of the citizens of that kingdom will be able to meet God face to face. What do we glean from this? Well, first of all, God takes care of his own, right? Second, for any who is not a citizen of that kingdom that will be delivered, I say today, make sure that you are. 2 Timothy 2:19, it tells us there something about the Lord. It says there that the Lord knows those that are his. He knows those who belong to him. So when life here on earth is over, when time here is ended, we won't be up for debate. We won't be able to argue with the Lord and say, but listen, I do belong to you. I am yours. I am a part of the kingdom. No, he knows who who belongs to him. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, I say, why don't you come? Why don't you come? As we noted in our first point, when life ends, only one thing is going to matter. And that is if we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus provided the answer to man's greatest problem. What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? We've seen the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's only one way, as we noted earlier, likewise, to shield ourselves from the coming wrath of God. Jesus says that much in John chapter 14, the verses 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That way has been laid out for us in the scriptures, so we don't have to wonder and guess, try to figure it out for ourselves. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. The Lord has already revealed that to us. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans 10:17. Lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24. Lets us know that all mankind must come to repentance, according to Acts 17:30. Lets us know that all must confess Christ as the Son of God, confess Christ as Lord, Romans 10:10. Lets us know that one must be baptized, according to Mark 16:16. And after being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, and the verses 10. Be the case that you are here this morning, and upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say to yourself, listen, my walk with the Lord, my relationship with the Lord is not where it should be. I want to correct that. Or maybe you want to rededicate yourself to the Lord today. You know, I say this to you every week, tomorrow is never promised. James tells us in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. If you were here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I ask you to come as we all together stand and sing.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then wherever you go. Precious name. Jesus said, Lazar comes in